Man, it's fun to be with you guys. I appreciate you being here. Some of you guys were here in the morning and you came back anyway, so that makes me feel good. But I know you already paid your money and had to get the steak and everything, so whatever. I'm glad that you're here. I know that was great. And let me just ask a question. So some of you guys have children that are old enough. How many of you have ever had to teach a teenager to drive? Would you raise your hands? Teach a teenager to drive. How many of you anticipate doing that in the future? Would you raise your hands? Good luck, guys. All right, so I have 8 children, 6 boys and 2 girls, and I have 6 of them are old enough to drive, and I've been teaching them to drive. Well, all of my kids have learned to drive really well. Now, they might drive a little fast, but they're basically good drivers. Didn't take very long to learn either. They've driven golf carts and go-karts and so forth, and I taught them to drive. But I have one. His name's Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is a bad driver. I'm just telling you, he's a bad driver. When I started teaching him to drive, he couldn't learn. He couldn't shift the gears right. He couldn't gauge the distance between his car and a mailbox. He couldn't miss the curb if he took a turn. He got too close before he slowed down to brake and almost ran into the back of everybody. Whenever a car would come his way and on a 2-lane road, he would almost swerve off the road to miss the car, or he'd lean into them and run them off the road. And it was just a frightening proposition. He was so bad. When he turned 16, I said, I'm just not going to let you go down there and take the test because I can't let you drive. You're a horrible driver. When he turned 17, nothing had changed. We'd practiced and worked on it. He was a horrible driver. When he was 18 years old, he came and said, Mom and Dad, you've got to let me take my driver's test. I know I can pass it. It's embarrassing. I'm old enough to go to war, and you won't let me drive. And I said, okay, that's fine. Go ahead and do it. He walked out the door. His brother was taking him up there. And my wife said, have you lost your mind? He's going to kill somebody. He can't drive. You can't let him do it. I said, honey, don't worry. Before they give you a driver's license, you have to pass a written test, which you'll probably do. But then you have to drive with a person in the car. As soon as the person figures out how bad of a driver he is, there's no way he's going to get his license. Hour later, he comes back. And one of the greatest failures of our civil government of our lifetimes, driver's license. He is such a bad driver. It's still scary. He's 21 years old. I still won't ride with him. But he's never been in a wreck that he's told me about. Not one single time. When he was a senior in high school, you know how they do those superlatives for the yearbook? Let me show you his superlative. You got that up there? Can we show up? We got a picture of Jeremiah. This is out of the yearbook. Voted worst driver by his own school chums. So there you go. Well, I let Jeremiah drive, of course, and one day I was up in my office and I was doing some studying. I have a home office. It was a Friday afternoon. I usually take Fridays. I don't go into the church office. I was at home doing some studying in the afternoon, and Jeremiah walks into my office and he says, Dad, I've got to tell you something. This is never good. When they come into my office and say that, not going to be good. I said, okay, what is it? He said, you know the guard gate at our neighborhood? Because in our neighborhood, we have a guard gate. Don't go crazy. I mean, in South Florida, everybody's got a guard gate. Crime's rampant. I mean, if you live in a trailer park, you got a guard gate. It doesn't matter. He goes, you know the guard gate? I said, yeah, I know the guard gate. What's going on with that? And he says, well, I just crashed through the guard gate. I said, son, how do you crash through the guard gate? We have a sticker on our car. When you pull up to it, it reads the sticker, and the arm goes up, and you drive through. It actually wants you to drive through. How could you possibly crash into the bar on the guard gate? And he says, well, Dad, listen, I pulled up and it kind of went halfway up and it kind of got stuck and it started going down and started going up and I was already up too far. And finally I said, the heck with it, and I floored it. And I went right through the bar and crashed through it and I just came home. And I said, well, where is the gate now? He said, well, it's laying out there in the road. I said, Jeremiah, you cannot crash through the guard gate and just leave it out there and not do anything about it. He says, I am doing something about it. I'm telling you. So I get in my car and drive up to the guard gate, and sure enough, there's Barney Fife out there, you know, with his one bullet in his pocket out there trying to pick the pieces up from the guard gate, and I'm trying to talk to him. This guy's like 22 years old or something, and he says, do you know anything about this? I said, yeah, I know a lot about it. My son was driving through this gate a few minutes ago, and he's the one who crashed through it, and now I need to figure out what I need to do about it. And this guy starts to lecture me about driving. He says, You mean he just crashed? How can he crash through the gate? Do you not have a sticker on your car? I said, yeah, I got a sticker on the car. But well, how do you crash through the gate? I mean, you just got to stop or you got to go when it goes up. Why would you not? You're going to have to pay for this. And he starts going, I said, listen, man, I don't really care. Just tell me what I've got to do. I don't really need a lecture from you. It's really not my fault. My Sunday, it's not even my fault. And he goes, it might not be your fault, sir, but it's going to be your responsibility. There are a lot of things in life like that. There are a lot of things in life, men, that are not your fault, but they are your responsibility. There are things that will happen in your marriage that are not your fault. But if you're going to be the husband, and you're going to be a godly husband and a Christian husband, you're going to have to accept that it's your responsibility to figure it out. There are going to be things that happen with your kids when they're small, when they're medium, when they're teenagers, when they're grown. It's not your fault. But you are going to be responsible. You're going to have to take responsibility. It might not be your fault, but if you're going to be the leader that God wants you to be, it's going to have to be your responsibility. There's a lot of things like that. And in order to make things take responsibility for things, the hardest thing for men to do is to repent. The hardest thing for men to do is to repent. Now, the word repent is a really interesting word. It's an English word. It comes from a Greek word, metanoia. And the word metanoia simply means to change your mind. To change your mind. Now, if you go to Sunday school, you've probably taught this and been taught this, and I'm not disputing it, that, oh, no, it means turn all the way around and change direction. I think those are certainly implications of the word repent. But the actual word repent actually means change your mind. It's hard for men to change your mind. How many guys are old enough to remember the old show, Happy Days? Anybody remember that show? So you guys know, if I say the Fonz, you know who I'm talking about? The Fonz? Okay, some of y'all don't know who I'm talking about. Just Google it. It really wasn't that great of a show, but we thought it was at the time. And there was this guy named the Fonz, and the Fonz was the coolest guy on the show, and he wore a leather jacket, and he rode a motorcycle, and he's just a cool guy. And there's this one episode where the Fonz messed up, and he made a mistake, and he had to say that he was wrong. And he got up there and he said, I'm sorry. And I said, why are you sorry? He said, I'm sorry because I was, and then he starts going, and he can't get the words I was wrong out of his mouth. So many of us, as husbands, as fathers, as leaders, have a hard time admitting that we were wrong in an unqualified and responsible way. But if we are going to take responsibility as a husband, as a father, as a leader, then we're going to have to learn to repent, to change our mind, to change our hearts, to accept responsibility. One time I was in the van with my family, and you know, I told you we've got 8 kids, and this is when our kids were, I think at this time we probably had about 5 or 6 kids. It was still a lot, and we had a minivan. And we were in the minivan, and I think my oldest kid was probably about 10. So they were from 10 all the way down to babies, and they're stacked in the car like cordwood, and I'm driving. And it was one of those days when I had the day off, and so I took them all to lunch somewhere. But I had a lot that I still had to do, and I still had my mind at work, even though my body was in the car with the family. Have any of you guys ever been there before? My mind was at work, but my body was there in the car. And so a call came in on my cell phone, and I felt like I had to take it, which I hate to take it with my family in the car, but I felt like this was really important. And I started trying to talk on the phone. Of course, the kids were just being kids, and they were going back and forth, and the boys were kind of tussling and fighting, and somebody was hollering out, and somebody was laughing real loud. And I said, hey, guys, could you just give me one? And they kept going and going. I'm driving. And finally, I said, hey, I need everybody to shut up for a minute. And they did. You could hear a pin drop in that car. And my wife just looked out the window. And all of a sudden, I had as much quiet as I wanted to have my conversation. Well, the conversation didn't seem as important all of a sudden. And I got off the phone, and the van was absolutely silent except for the sound of the engine. And finally, I heard in the back one of my little boys sniffle. We got back to the house, and I knew I just didn't feel good about it. I said, all right, I need everybody to go inside and sit around the table. And I had to go in the house, sit down. I had their mom sit down, kids are here, and I had to say, hey, listen, guys, I just want you to know that I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I wasn't giving you my full attention on my day off. I'm sorry that I lost my temper. I'm sorry for the way I hollered at you guys and at your mother. I really didn't holler at her. I was hollering at them, but she was there. I got credit for it. I said, I'm really sorry. And I said, honey, I want to apologize to you. That's not the kind of man that I want to be. That's not how I want to talk in front of you. And guys, y'all were just being kids. You really weren't even doing anything wrong, and I'm sorry. Will you guys forgive me? And they said, yeah, Dad, can we get some ice cream? They didn't really care about it. But my wife cared. And I'll never forget it, because there comes a moment when what I have to do in my house is model what the gospel looks like when it's applied to me. Model what the gospel looks like when it applies to me. Let me tell you why that's vital. We know that everyone's a sinner. We know that our kids are sinners. But we've got to learn to model owning our own sin. In other words, we have to be willing to be seen as a sinner by our wives, by our children, by our brothers, by our sisters, by other church members. There are just certain men and certain Christians who always want to be the advice dispenser and never want to be the advice receiver. There are certain people who want to be the counsel giver without being the counsel receiver. There are certain people who always want to be the one telling other people the comforting Bible verses without ever showing any vulnerability or need to receive a comforting Bible verse from someone else. But that's just the sin of pride, and it's not even real, and it's not even true. And what will happen if you project that image of perfection to everyone and you're always the one who's got it together, what will happen is at some point, someone in your life will see the crack, and they'll see right through the facade that you have built. And when they do, it'll be devastating to them and humiliating for you. It's much better for us just all to acknowledge who we really are. I really am sinner. Like, it's better for you just to be in a context where your family already knows. If I had your family in here right now and I got them to be transparent and I said, what is your dad's besetting sin? They could know what it is. You might not even know what it is, but they know what it is. They might say, well, sometimes from time to time we hear him use bad language, bad words. In a group like this, I guarantee you there are a lot of men in here who use bad words. You don't want to use bad words. You know you're not supposed to use bad words, but you use bad words because of the job that you're in, or the way that you were raised, or you were in the military, or you grew up in a locker room, and when the pressure gets on or something happens, just bad words just come out. I kind of have a struggle with that myself, to be totally honest with you. You're like, well, you're a preacher. I know. I'm a preacher, so I've learned out of professional necessity not to say a lot of bad words. I am guilty of thinking them from time to time. And I'm always a little afraid that in some context somewhere, what I'm thinking is going to come out of my mouth in public. But those are the kinds of things that the other people around us know. And we've got to be willing to repent, to change our mind, change our hearts. When we mess up, confess it. When we mess up, admit it. Invite people to forgive us. If we'll learn to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, will you please forgive me? It's amazing what that'll do to change your marriage, your parenting, your friendships, your relationships. You say, yeah, we've heard that before. I know, but it's hard to do. It's easy to say. You know why it's really hard to tell people I'm sorry and I was wrong, especially in a marriage? It's really difficult because rarely is it 100% your fault. There's usually some fault to go around. Even if you've messed up, you think, yeah, but I had to discipline my son, and even though I lost my temper and I didn't do it perfectly, he still deserves something, and if I go and apologize to him for what I did, he's going to feel justified for what he did, and it's going to blow up the whole system, so I have to act like what I did was fine, because otherwise my son will lose confidence in me as a leader. That's just not true. So yeah, but if I go apologize to my wife, she's like at least 60% of the problem here. Maybe 70%. And yeah, I might have done something a little wrong, but she's done something a lot wrong. You know how it is, guys. If I'm lying, I'm dying. If I say I'm sorry, she's going to not ever apologize for her 70%, and then she'll just think she's right and be even more on her high horse than she was before I did my 30% in the first place. True or not? But who's the leader? Who does the Bible say is the head? Somebody is the head of somebody. Ephesians chapter 5. The husband is the head of the wife. That means that God has made you for a special position and function of leadership responsibility. And it says that husbands are supposed to love their wives, and by extension, I'm going to say children too, as what? Christ loved the church. So yeah, but I'm going to forgive her. She doesn't even deserve it. She doesn't think she needs it. She doesn't even want my forgiveness because she doesn't agree that the 70% will belong to her. You want to see what it looks like when somebody forgives somebody who doesn't deserve it, doesn't want it, and doesn't think they need it? It looks like this right here. Because the Bible says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. While we were still sinners, Romans 5, Christ died for us. So Christ sacrificed himself to forgive me for my sins when I didn't deserve it, didn't want it, and didn't even know I needed it. So sometimes I'm going to have to forgive. And I'll tell you what else. For you to forgive your dad, and some of you have a horrible relationship with your dad. I know. I'm sorry. I really am. It's tragic. Or your mom. And I'm sorry for what happened, but you've got to forgive. You've got to forgive. You cannot be a bitter man and lead your family the way that God wants you to. And there's so much to be bitter about. Bitter about what happened to you when you grew up. Bitter about what happened to you on the job. Bitter about what happened to you in that relationship. Bitter what happened to you with your first wife. You can be bitter about a lot of things, and justifiably so. Wrong has been done to you, and yet the Bible says you should forgive. Jesus said, listen, if you don't forgive others, why should God forgive you? St. Paul echoed that. St. Paul said, you've got to forgive others just as Christ has forgiven you. You say, well, I can't forgive. They don't want it. It has nothing to do with it. And also, guys, if you want to forgive somebody, you don't have to have a cathartic conversation where you express it. Because here's how that looks like. Hey, you messed up and you did this to me and you did this to me and you did this to me and you did this to me. But I forgive you. That's kind of like kicking them in the privacies. Why you didn't tell them you forgive them? Like, why would you have to do that? Why, if you forgive them, you don't have to tell somebody you forgive them. You forgive somebody, you just forgive them. That's it. You can forgive them without telling them that you forgave them. Did you know that? If they don't want it and don't think they need it, why do you feel the need to tell them that you're forgiving them unless you're trying to gig them while you forgive them? See how I used gig them? See how I worked that in? What if you just forgave them from the heart because Christ forgave you first? Everybody take your hand and do like that right there. That's what bitterness is like. Bitterness is grabbing hold of a sense of accountability. I'm going to personally hold someone accountable for what they've done because they deserve it. You know what I mean by that? It means that you have this sense of enmity, this sense of you're not going to release them in your heart. There may not be anything you can do about it, but you're not going to release them in your heart. And men especially have a hard time with grudges, and you can even find yourself going to sleep at night, and as you're going to sleep at night, you're sitting there just thinking about the person that you hate and what you would like to do to them to make them hurt the way that you hurt. You can find yourself driving down the road about to grip the steering wheel to death, thinking about what that person did and what they deserve and what you would like to do if you had the chance, what you would like to say if you had the chance, what you would like to happen to them if you could control it, just because you want them to hurt the way that you hurt. You know what forgiveness looks like? Releasing them to God. Releasing them to God. Letting God have them. But if I release them to God, God's merciful and full of grace and love, and he won't hurt them.
I want somebody to hurt them. God's going to forgive them.
Okay, Jonah, calm down. You think God takes sin and hurt less seriously than you do? Do you really believe that you have a more serious frame on sin and hurt and woundedness than God does? Have you seen what God did to his son because of the way that you hurt him? He crucified his own son because you hurt God. Well, that's pretty serious. I think it gets equally as serious. Have you ever thought about hell? You know what God does when a man dies in his sins without having forgiveness through Jesus Christ, received by faith? They go to hell forever. That's pretty serious. Now, somebody like that, yeah, I want them to hurt. I don't necessarily want them to burn forever, you know, maybe a few days, but not forever. God takes it way further than you'll take it. He's already done so on the cross. He's going to do so in hell. And so a great thing for a Christian man to do is to learn to release. Now, here's the thing about releasing someone in your heart. You can make a decision right now, because some of you deal with bitterness right now, and you're dealing with it right now. And in your heart, right now, while I'm talking, you're having an argument in your heart right now. I'm not going to forgive them. I don't care what he says. Who is that guy anyway? He's from Florida. He doesn't even have any socks on. I'm not forgiving her. I'm not forgiving him. That guy's only been to one Texas A&M football game in his life. I'm not forgiving because of what that guy says. Don't forgive anybody because of what I say. Forgive them because of what Jesus says. Forgive them because of what Jesus has done for you. And the God who sent his son to the cross and then raised him from the dead and gives you his Holy Spirit will allow you to do with the power of the Holy Spirit what you cannot do on your own. God will stir your heart. You can release that person. You can forgive that person. Not only can you, you have to if you're going to model the gospel. You have to. Think about the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15 about the prodigal son. Nod your head if you kind of know that one. You guys got that one, so I don't have to tell the whole thing, right? Prodigal son. There's a lot you can say about that story. Dad loves his son. The son decides to turn his back on his father. The son decides he hates his father so much, he's going to treat his father like he doesn't exist, like he's dead. He takes his inheritance like his dad is dead. He leaves town like his dad is dead. The Bible says he goes to a far country, and while he's there, he spends everything his dad gave him, wastes it. Finally, he's out there. He gets kicked around by life so hard, it finally dawns on him that life with his dad who loved him is better than life out here in the far country. You ever been in the far country before? In the far country, all they do is take from you, right? They take, and they take, and they take, and they never give you anything back. And finally, after they've taken everything and you've got nothing, then they leave you in the pigsty. This guy comes back to his dad. And again, there's a lot you can say about this story. It's very complex. There's a lot of different elements. But for the purpose of this little moment tonight, my favorite thing that Jesus does, and when Jesus wants to illustrate the love of God that knows no end, that's miraculous, that's unfathomable, when he wants to illustrate what that looks like, Jesus says, you know, I'm going to tell a story. I'm going to illustrate this point that God loves endlessly and forgives quickly and restores gracefully. And he says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to think of a dad. And the best picture that Jesus could come up with is a dad. And the picture is that this son has been gone for years. And the dad thinks about his son every day. Some of you are missing a son. Your son's passed on. Your son's not in relationship with you anymore. Your son's walked away from God. I don't know what it is. Some of you are missing a child, and you think about him every day, and you would do anything to have him back heart to heart with you. And this dad's sitting on the porch, and every day when he gets done with work, he sits on the porch and he looks down that road and he thinks, it would be awesome if today was the day that my son came home. And then one day, as he sits on the porch, he sees this solitary figure way down the road. And he sees him coming. And as the guy walks, he says, you know, there's something about the way that guy walks. Reminds me of my son. And as he gets closer, he can see that the son's clothes are in tatters. As he gets closer, he sees he has no shoes on. He gets closer, the guy's filthy, and he smells like a pig. And the guy comes home, and you can just see the dad jumping up out of his chair, leaping off the porch, running down the road. And by all rights, the dad should say, how dare you come back here? How dare you show your face here again? Do you turn around and go back wherever you came from? But he doesn't. He throws his arms around him, and he loves him. That's a picture of God. And the son starts to do his speech. You ever done the speech? You ever remember a speech when you've gotten caught doing the wrong thing and you start doing the speech? I know I was wrong and I don't deserve it, but you got to... He starts doing all that and the dad just doesn't care about that. The dad knows that the act of repentance was when the son came home. As soon as the son comes home, he's done everything the dad needs to see. He said, he doesn't need to say another word. The dad can see his heart that he's come home. He's humbled. He's repented. He's wanting to be right with his dad. And the dad says, you don't need to make the speech. I got it. And he restores him. New clothes, new jewelry, food. Restores him to the household. Forgives easily. Restores quickly. And here's the thing, dads. Your sons, daughters too, but especially your sons, need to see you forgive quickly and easily, and restore quickly and easily. Repent quickly when you're wrong. When others wrong you, forgive them easily, restore quickly. And here's why. Love your wives and family as Christ loved the church. When your children and your wives see you repenting quickly, forgiving quickly, restoring quickly, it makes it easier for everyone that knows you to believe that God forgives easily and restores quickly. But when you hold on to bitterness, refuse to repent, refuse to restore, it makes it harder for everyone around you to believe that God forgives easily and restores quickly. You have an incredible position of leadership and an incredible position of authority. You really do. I know that a lot of things happen that are not your fault. But when God made you a man, he made these things your responsibility. Not your fault, but your responsibility. I love it that Jesus took the sins of the world on himself, sins that were not his fault. But he made my sins and your sins his responsibility. And he pulls us together and he makes us a family. I'll tell you one more story before we close. I like to go to the movies sometimes. I don't go a lot. But I like to go to the movies. Now, when I pick a movie, I don't know about you guys, and don't judge me or whatever, but when I choose a movie, I want to laugh my head off, or I want to see somebody blow something up. You guys know what I'm talking about? And if I can watch a movie where I laugh my head off and somebody blows something up, all the better. But every once in a while, I go to the movies with my wife, and then she wants to choose a movie. You know, listen, guys, when I go to a movie, I don't want a life lesson. I don't want to be stirred emotionally and all that. I do that for a living. I'm a pastor. When I go to movies, I want somebody to blow something up, and I want to laugh. That's all I want to do. But my wife, I've got, you know, happy wife, happy life. So occasionally, she chooses the movie. A few years ago, she chose the movie, and I did not want to go to the movie. I was mad about going to the movie and went down to the movie, and I was embarrassed to be in there. And I went and bought, and I'm cheap, so I never do this, but I was so embarrassed. I went and bought a big tub of popcorn and a giant Coke so I could hide behind it because I didn't want anyone to see me in this movie. And I sat down, and sure enough, as soon as it was one of those movie theaters where you get assigned a seat, you know, you pay and you have to sit where they tell you. And I sat in the seat, and sure enough, here comes this guy and his wife, one of our deacons. Hey,
Pastor Jimmy, I didn't know you'd like a movie like this. And look, I'm sitting right next to you. Hey, I'm glad you're here. That's good. Guy comes in by me, hey, Pastor Jimmy, I didn't know you'd like a movie like this. Yeah, okay.
No. It was a musical. It was called The Greatest Showman. I loved it. I start watching this movie. I'm so mad that I'm in the movie theater, and all of a sudden I like the music. I like the story. I like the character. I like everything about it. I put the thing on my playlist, man. I thought that was great. That was one of my favorite movies of all time. I loved it, man. It was great. Let me tell you why I thought it was great. It was great because in the way they told the story in the movie, this guy, Barnum, P.T. Barnum, he has a dream to do something great, and he can't figure out how to do it. So what he does is he goes and finds all these misfits. He goes and finds the bearded lady, and he goes and finds the tatted up guy, and he goes and finds the contortionist, and he goes and finds the transvestites, and he goes and finds all these people that the whole world has pushed down and pushed out. And he gets all these people together, and he pulls them together, and he teaches them how to love each other, and he turns them into a family, and he gives them a purpose. Have you ever heard a story like that? Have you ever heard of a story of a man who goes and finds broken people who are pushed down and pushed out, and he pulls them together, and he teaches them to be a family, and he teaches them to love each other, even though they're different, and he gives them a purpose? Man, that's the gospel. And that's what you are supposed to do as a husband, as a father, as a leader. All these things with your kids, in your church, in your community, they're not your fault. All that racism is not your fault. But if you live here, it's your responsibility. All that poverty is not your fault. But if you live here, in part, it's your responsibility. All of this brokenness, all of this drunkenness, all of this drug use, all of this crime, all of this divorce, all of these hurting people, all of this abuse, it is not necessarily your fault. But as a man of God living in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if this church is going to be here and you're going to be here, it might not be your fault. But by the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, it is your responsibility. You've been called by God. You know what Christians do? Christians are supposed to do what Jesus himself would do if he was physically here. That's what the Holy Spirit is in you to do, to teach you to do what Jesus would do if he was physically here. And that's what the church does. In this neighborhood, the church does what Jesus would do if he was physically here. Might not all be your fault, but it is your responsibility. So let's be the first and best repenters. Let's be the first and best forgivers. Let's be the first and best restorers. Why? It's not your fault. It's your responsibility. And if you ever think it's too much, Jesus took your sins that were not his fault and made it his responsibility. Let me pray for you. God, thank you for these men. I thank you for this church. I thank you for Pastor Philip and all the other leadership here. And God, I pray for some men in the room right now who are battling internally with forgiveness and bitterness. I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, they choose forgiveness. There are some men in the room who have wandered away from you, maybe not on the outside, but on the inside. I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit, they come home to you. And God, I pray that this church will marshal all of its resources that you put in their hands, so that this whole city will feel the force of the love of God and the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you don't leave us to our own devices, but you have made us your responsibility. We receive it by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.